Yes, hear our humble prayer, Almighty Yahweh. Let's bow our hearts before Almighty Yahweh. Father, we come before you on this day, this special day of rest, and also a day of renewal for those who are committing to you. May the things we do here be a blessing to you and to honor you in all things. You are our great redeemer, our creator, and we know that without you, life would be pointless. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll be with us, guide us, help our hearts understand your word, give us more dedication to follow you and also to share what we know to the world that's going more ignorant and darker every day. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll bless us now. We pray for the healings that we've done for those that have sought you in prayer for healing. And we ask that you be with those as well who are looking to you as our Yahweh Rapha. And this prayer and petition now we ask in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Have you ever wondered, as you pick up a Bible or look at literature, why the typical painting of a Hebrew Messiah with the common Latinized name Jesus show an individual with European features, sporting pasty white skin, thin nose, long golden hair? Has that ever occurred to you that something's out of whack? Have you ever looked closely at paintings in the Bible and see these scenes and wondered why the ancient Israelites of the Middle East are all dressed like Italians of the Renaissance? Have you ever wondered why this is? Even the standouts in the Bible are outfitted like Europeans of future years, 1,500 years in the future. Or how about the King James using such terms as sheriff, unicorn, duke, Holy Ghost, reward, crisping pins and jangling? What's all that about? What about such anachronisms, terms that don't fit the era? Do they clarify or do they further confuse? Well, it's amazing how time, culture, and extraneous beliefs can skew our understanding. Now, compound that for 2,000 years, and that's where we are today. So that we wist not the truth. Doctrinal anomalies have been so absorbed and repackaged as Bible truth that most don't even realize there's something strange going on. They don't realize something as elementary as a simple fact that our Savior was a Jew. He had a Hebrew name. It never occurred to him or them that these things are out of place. Just skimming the surface, it never will occur to them. But when they start to dig down, they'll say, hey, something is not right here. Most totally miss the simple reality that this Savior, this Hebrew, taught from a Hebraic perspective, straight from the Old Testament, because it was all that existed at the time. When he quoted Scripture dozens of times, he was quoting the Old Testament. He wasn't quoting Paul, wasn't quoting Peter, James, or John. Americans today look at the Bible through Western Greco-Roman filters, which has led to a whole boatload of misunderstanding and false doctrine. Most professed Bible believers have no concept of how time and tradition have changed worship in today's church. Yahshua's statement in Mark 7:9 has been proved completely accurate. He says, and he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of Elohim that you may keep your own tradition. Ask the average person what the Messiah looked like. And they'll point to the popular painting, of course, of a blue-eyed, sandy-haired, narrow-nosed European with long locks, sad puppy dog look, holding up three fingers and a thumb in a gesture of blessing. Fact is, no one knows what Yahshua the Messiah looked like. It doesn't say. He would never allow a first-century artist to paint his picture or a first century sculptor to sculpt himself. Scripture doesn't offer any description, except it says in Isaiah 50, verse 6, that he had a beard, and that he would have looked like the average darker-skinned, curly-haired Jew of his day. More like this, which scientists say is far more accurate. I'm not saying this is him, but it's more like the average Jew. But it's, you know, if his appearance had been described, guess what? Everybody would paint him, which they've done anyway. Create his image over and over and focus on that and not on the truth that he taught and the life that he lived. You know, our Savior was a rugged Hebrew carpenter with many years out in the hot Middle East sun, scorching, working out with stone. And this weak, effeminate Savior that is portrayed couldn't go 10 feet carrying a heavy beam to his execution, especially after hours of beating that turned him into a bloody pulp, a shadow of his former self. Putting Renaissance garb on first century Judeans is no mere faux pas, as they say. This and other anachronisms play right into the diabolical plan of the adversary to twist scripture, to twist our ideas of him. So you infuse the biblical creed with a Euro-Nordic paganism while Grecianizing its teachings, and you change the whole force and effect of Scripture. People have no idea what the Bible really says. You ignore the Hebrew underpinnings of the Word, the New Testament, and then falsely emphasize a Greek context for everything, and you rip the truth right out of the Scriptures. You rip the faith taught by our Savior. Paul warned in 2 Timothy 4, 3 to 5, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Colossians 2, 8, Paul wrote, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Messiah." You know, Paul warns of the influence of the Babylonian world, the influence of the worshipers of Nimrod, and the worldwide rebellion that would occur. It gradually wears one down simply by its presence. Believers were slowly weakening rather than growing. They were letting that influence come in and begin to feel that the best thing to do is just give in, inch by inch to give in. And over time, that's what happened. Give in to the world and its beliefs, its pagan ideas. They were deviating from the truth. The apostles had given them so much that they would eventually not even recognize it. My daughter gave me a flyer from a church downtown. You know what's coming up. It says, "Downtown trunk or treat. Bring your kids in. Costume to trick or treat in the church parking lot." This is in a church. Don't they realize the abomination of this day? What it is and how it glorifies evil? Making it sound like a frivolous thing, something the kids can get a kick out of. It's amazing to me. You know, 2,000 years of conditioning must have been led people to so far away from the scriptures they don't even recognize the truth. That Yahshua and his disciples were more Roman than Israelite. The majority today are so misled by tradition they can't recognize it, let alone accept the truth if it smacks them in the frontal lobes. It's just squarely the fault of church teachings, not the trusting individual, but the clerics who allowed these teachings to go forward and then to play upon them and to use them to their advantage, bringing more in, filling the pews, more wealth to the church. The culture itself bears some blame. The simple fact is that the Western world looks at the Bible through Western eyes. Let's face it. When you tell them it's got a Hebraic perspective and we're talking New Testament, they can't believe it. It's something they have never even considered before. That's been a big problem. In truth, the Bible is a book about Middle Eastern peoples known as Israel and their Hebraic-centered beliefs in a mighty one named Yahweh. This ironclad fact was very distasteful to the Roman church. Almost from the beginning, in the early centuries, the church became entrenched in Greco-Roman forms of worship with all of its beliefs and trappings, and that this church had a Jewish Messiah was an inescapable fact that the clerics swiftly swept under the rug and voided it like poison ivy. And so from the start, many key aspects of true worship had been replaced. A new Sabbath was created from heathen worship that honored the sun deity. They called it Sunday. Biblical holy days were called Jewish, something we need to keep away from, and replaced by pagan celebrations called holidays, made from two words, holy and days. But where's the holiness in honoring the sun deity and the goddess love, Ishtar? New Testament writings, mostly by Paul, were twisted to support a whole array of doctrines that simply were not taught, borrowed from the religions of the world as well as Greek philosophers like Plato and Aristotle. When you take it, the truth away from its Israelite roots, where is it going to go? What's it going to attach to? It's going to attach to the ideas of the world and the ideas of pagan philosophers, the ideas of false worship. It's all going to fall like dominoes. And all of this is just the tip of a tragic domino effect that separated the Bible from today's mainstream beliefs. Many popular doctrines today are just as contrived as the artist's rendition of a people of ancient culture wearing clothing that wouldn't be invented for 1,500 years. But that didn't matter. The real issue is, how much of our Bible is a Hebraic Israelite book? That's the nub. If it's centered on a people known as Israel, then how can it possibly reflect European ideals? How can it reflect and support an array of Greco-Roman beliefs and teachings, part and parcel, that we see out there today in nominal worship? Even those with just a superficial understanding of Scripture know that Hebrew is the language of the Old Testament manuscripts, the same language found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Well, like Yahweh's name, they can accept that much. They can, oh yeah, I know, that's his name. You know, we hear it all the time. Yeah, that's his name. That's his true name. But what about their Savior? Also with the Hebrew name. Now you're going a little too far. That's, I love that other name, and I can't accept a different name than that. Even though that's his name, it doesn't. Will they go that far in demolishing their own personal traditions is the question. This is what we battle when we get out there in the world trying to teach Yahweh's truth. You got to give up all that past stuff that has nothing to do with the Bible. You know, a major misstep is thinking the New Testament was originally written in Greek, simply because the Greek language is the oldest language we have of the manuscripts discovered. Well, you know, the Greek text was also the oldest text of the Old Testament until the Dead Sea Scrolls came along in Hebrew. And then scholars had to rethink a little bit, you know, after 1947. The almost universal belief of most for 2,000 years is that somehow Hebraic thought and practice of a people known as Israel mysteriously transformed into something they call New Testament. Now the Bible's roots suddenly metamorphosed into supporting a Western ideology with Greek underpinnings and beliefs carried forth by the Romish Church, which runs directly opposite to what we see in Scripture. In Acts 1:6, disciples came to Yahshua and said, "Master, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" And he said unto them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power." We're in Acts now. We're in the New Testament. And they're asking, when is he going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he doesn't say, "You got it all wrong. Israel's over. We're now in the New Testament era. Now we're in the Christian era of my teachings." He never said that. He said, the Father leaves that up to him, not to you or anybody else. He knows when the times of the seasons, and by the way, we're talking about appointed times, again pointing to the festivals. No doubt, he's going to return on one of the festivals. What were they talking about? The early church from then on lost the all-important missing link, bridging the gap from Old Testament to New Testament. And reintroducing those links is one of the major thrusts of this ministry. There is a link to the original promise, the covenant that Yahweh made. The only covenant he made was to Israel. We can get part of that, get in part of that covenant as well if we become grafted into Israel. If you could get inside the minds of most churchgoers today, you'd see an entirely different faith than what's existed in the first century apostolic times. In their minds, you'd see a reformed New Testament that no longer teaches the Sabbath, but Sunday, and has replaced all the feast days with Romanized feast days of Christmas, Easter, other holidays considered part of the new faith. Teachings about the New Testament show a complete paradigm shift that led to a westernized, Romanized Bible cut off from its roots. The imagined advocate of these changes, of course, has been the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul, today's seminaries and clerics, basically teach that he was a Hellenist. He was Greek-centered. From Tarsus, who wrote his letters specifically to and in support of Greek assemblies in Asia Minor and the Mediterranean region. As we read Philippians 3:5, part of his autobiography, we have to ask ourselves whether Paul was this Greek champion that everybody paints him out to be, or whether he campaigned for a new Grecianized religion cut loose from its Old Testament roots. Well, he writes there, he says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. I don't see any relationship there to any Greek scholar, any Greek teaching, anything of Greek faith. His own expression, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, is an idiom in the Hebrew that means he was a Hebrew through and through. Through and through, he was a Pharisee. I mean, you don't get more Hebrew than that. In language, in attitude, in thinking, in lifestyle, in every other way. Look up the NIV note on there. You'll be surprised what it says. And this is backed up by the fact that he had been part of the religious establishment, the Hebraic Jewish religious establishment. This is their champion now we're talking about. This is the Apostle Paul. Go into a church today and they'll tell you, they'll quote Paul as if he was this great new Christian. His real name was not the Latinized Paul, but the Hebrew Shaul. And the Pharisees were a prominent sect of Judaism. In fact, he grew up in Jerusalem, which was the center of Pharisaic Judaism. He studied under Gamaliel, a preeminent Jewish law scholar of his day, related to Hillel the second, who made the Jewish calendar. I think that was his grandfather or something. At this point, many might be saying, okay, I can see Paul was a Hebrew. Okay, I agree. But he wrote to encourage growth of Christian churches, Greek Christian churches. And that's a bunch of poppycock. Recall that Antiochus IV and what he did. You know, the notion is that the Jews loved the Greeks. They were, you know, that's the universal civilization, and they were coming in and they were teaching them all sorts of things and they just loved it. Antiochus IV Epiphanes and his sacrifice of the swine on the temple altar kind of changes all that thinking, doesn't it? The reason the Maccabees revolted against the Greek Seleucids in 167 BCE was because they hated that Greek religion. They hated the Greek culture and their pagan religion. So they cleansed and reestablished the temple worship. In fact, Scripture reveals that Paul's letters or his epistles were written to a core of Jews in all these different assemblies up there in Macedonia, up there in Turkey. And each group or assembly had a core of believers, Hebraic believers, along with those who joined them, the Gentiles who joined them. And they would teach these Gentiles the true faith. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Teach them the true faith of explained in Paul's letters. Note what one authority writes. It says, quote, "We must not forget that Christianity grew out of Judaism." That's the dirty little secret they don't want to tell you today out there in the world of religion. The Pauline epistles were letters written by Paul to small messianic congregations in Asia Minor, Greece, and Rome. These early believers were mostly Jews of the dispersion, men and women of Hebrew origin. The epistles were translated into Greek for the use of the converts who spoke Greek. This is from the Holy Bible from the Peshitta by George Lamza, page 11. Incidentally, the word church, as we know, is kirke, and it's derived from the Greek goddess Circe, who was worshipped in Greek temples. And those later became Christian places of worship. They took those pagan Greek temples and they made churches out of them. Many of the old Roman basilicas were appropriated for this use, which was quite fitting, being that much of pagan Roman worship was incorporated right along with the building. So anyway, an example of how Paul ministered to these people and in his travels and so forth, first to the Hebrew-speaking Jewish element wherever he went, is found in Acts 17. Here Paul and Silas come to the Thessalonica, where there is a synagogue of the Jews. And we read verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." See, he went to the Jewish congregations there. Why did he go to the synagogue first and on three consecutive Sabbath days as well? We find that Paul went to the synagogue where both Jews and interested Gentiles were worshiping on the seventh-day Sabbath. Never see where he went in on Sunday morning. Don't see that anywhere. Nowhere do we read where he goes to church on Sunday. And he never did tell the people that the switch was on to change the Sabbath to the first day of the week. He was a Jew, and as a Jew, he kept and taught the seventh-day Sabbath as well as Yahweh's feast days, just as Yahshua instructed him after Yahshua's resurrection. Another example is 1 Corinthians 10, where Paul talks of our fathers, that would, of course, be the Hebrews, who were in the Exodus from Egypt, meaning their Israelite forefathers. Point of clarification. Yahshua said in Matthew 23:9, "And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven." We've been asked, should I call my dad father? Is that wrong? What did he mean? Well, the difference is in Judges 17:10, where we read, "And Micah said unto him, Dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest." Oh, see, there's a spiritual connection here. It's not just physical, you know. It's spiritual connection. "And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals." So the Levite went in. The title father implies a priestly role on top of a spiritual role, a spiritual teacher, as shown further in chapter 18. In other words, don't call men using a spiritual title of father. So what did the Roman church do? They called him Papa, which is Pope. That's where Pope comes from, Papa, Father. Exactly what the Bible says don't do. Because there's only one spiritual father, and that's Yahweh. So anyway, which books did Paul teach from? The only books in existence were, of course, the Scriptures, which were the Old Testament. So Paul taught out of the Old Testament from a Hebrew book about Hebrew people, not about Greeks or Romans or Europeans, but about Israelites and their faith. He said in Acts 24:24, he says, "I confess unto you that they're calling me a sect. They're calling me, you know, a sideline group out here somewhere. But by the way, what they call heresy, so worship I the Elohim, my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and the prophets." Law and prophets means the Old Testament scriptures. He's still teaching them. But they like to overlook passages like this. That doesn't fit their agenda. They want to see him creating a whole new faith. And where do we read that Paul told anyone that his letters, his epistles, constituted a new Bible and a new religion? All he was doing is applying the Old Testament to these different groups like Corinth and Thessalonica and their issues. He says, look, this is what the scriptures say. He's not saying, I'm writing new scriptures to you. Follow these. ignore the Old Testament. I'm applying the Old Testament scriptures to your situation. That's what I'm doing. And we have evidence throughout the New Testament of that. He even invokes, you know, he's talking about even unleavened bread in Corinthians and so forth. He's bringing in the Old Testament to them. Something as significant as starting a new faith would certainly be there somewhere in the New Testament. He would have told somebody. Something that significant should have been emphasized throughout the Word. And yet we don't find a word of it anywhere in the New Testament. He told the young Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of Yahweh. That means the Old Testament, basically, because there was no New Testament. But it can also apply to the New as it teaches the Old. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, for life. All Scripture is good for life, for your living, to teach you the right way, that the man of Yahweh may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There cannot be two different faiths in one book. That's where it boils down to. You can't have two different faiths in one Bible. And yet, that's just what the churches are doing today. They're teaching two different faiths. That's Israelite. That's old stuff. We don't worry about that. We're New Testament now. Two faiths. One that throws everything out, the other one that makes you, you know, teaches Yahweh's word throughout and makes you aware that you need to be doing something along those lines. There can't be two in one book. Yahweh doesn't change, Malachi 3:6 says. I'm Yahweh, I change not. I'm the same Old Testament, New Testament. My ideas haven't changed. My teachings haven't changed. Paul isn't changing my teachings. If he were teaching a Romanized faith in the New Testament, why did he teach from a Hebraic Old Testament? Why did he use lessons about Old Testament Israelites like 1 Corinthians 10? If we are under a new system of grace and lawlessness in the New Testament, he never would have done that. If he went around Turkey, Greece, and Macedonia teaching a new religion, why did he uphold Old Testament precepts over and over and over by confirming it? Was he just having a bad day when he wrote, "Do we then make void the law through faith? Yahweh forbid, yea, we establish the law." Oh, heavens forbid. Oh, heavens, ha, 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 I can't handle that. He established the law? No. Yahshua himself upheld Yahweh's standard, even amplified the necessity to obey his Father. Read Matthew 5:17 to the end of the chapter. It's all over. It's all in there. Even though Scripture cannot be broken, churchianity has broken it for 2,000 years and done their level best to break the New Testament away in a new religion from the Old Testament. The reason? At the heart, basically, is they hate obedience. You really want the answer? They hate to obey the one they worship. That's what's at the core of this whole thing. They do not want to bend their knee to Almighty Yahweh. They may not think that's why they do it, but that's really historically how it all came about. They didn't want that type of faith. And by claiming the New Testament was written in Greek, today's cleric has a crutch to feel justified in teaching a new covenant that throws all that out. A belief system disconnected from anything Jewish or Hebraic and resemble Grecian teaching and practice. If it was okay with Yahweh to inspire it in Greek, then the clerics are that much more justified in accepting a foreign, Grecianized teachings that much further pull them away from their Israelite roots. You see, that's all part of the plan. It was written in Greek. We know it's not. We have lots of evidence that it's not. There's Hebrew idioms throughout the New Testament that make no sense in Greek, and a Greek would never write them because he doesn't understand what they mean. Heap coals of fire on my head? What does that mean? That's a Hebrew idiom. It's not a bad thing, it's a good thing. When you get into it and understand that that's where they carried stuff on their head, you know, the ladies with their baskets and stuff. That's a good thing. That's how they could keep themselves warm, so they hauled their fuel along with their with other things in their day-to-day activities. Anyway, an abundance of internal evidence shows that the unavoidable conclusion of the New Testament was originally written in the Hebrew language. translated into Greek much later. Someday, I believe they're going to find evidence for that, solid evidence for it, not just textual criticism, textual evidence, but in actual early New Testament Hebrew manuscripts somewhere. If not in the basement of the Vatican, it's somewhere. Somebody's got it. And that would blow everything out of the water. If this came to light, everything would change, wouldn't it? Because that makes the New Testament Hebraic. And that ties them into the Old Testament. That ties them into all sorts of things like obedience to Yahweh and all that. Anyway, it's a powerful tie that binds Israelite worship in the Old Testament to the faith of spiritual Israel in the New Testament. Paul says you want a part of that? Romans 9:11, you graft it in. If the New Testament writings were originally Greek, then we would expect to find exclusively Greek words from which we derive the English translation. But what we find are Hebrew words and expressions that have survived even in our English because the Greek lacked any Greek equivalents. For example, we find in the Hebrew, in the King James, in other versions, purely Hebrew Aramaic words in the New Testament. Words like Abba, which means dearest father, Messiah, anointed one, Sabbath, repose, desist from exertion. We get questions a lot. What can I do on the Sabbath? Is this okay? Is that okay? I say, the Bible doesn't pinpoint all your activities and take in all the ramifications, take in all the different examples. You know, that's what the Jews did with their Talmud. They applied it to all these different situations. All you got to do is keep with the spirit of the law. It says desist. Stop. Stop work and rest. Apply that to your situation. There's your answer. Can I straighten out I'm sitting there on the wall and I see the picture crooked. Do I straighten that out on the Sabbath? What does the Bible say? It says desist from exertion. You make the call. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my El, why have you forsaken me? Talitha kumi, Yahshua said, meaning, made arise. Mammon, which is riches. Hosanna, save, we beseech. These are all Hebraic expressions in the New Testament. Why weren't they translated into Greek? If the New Testament originally written in Greek by Hebrew writers, no less, then these terms and words would have been given Greek equivalents, but they're not. It's kind of like baptism, which we're going to very of interest today. They didn't translate it because baptism means to put under. It means to overwhelm with water. It doesn't mean sprinkle. It doesn't mean pour. It doesn't mean, bring the water to my head. It means go down into the water. So they didn't translate it. If they did, they would have had the correct understanding of what baptism is. Instead, without translating it, they made their own call. They sprinkle, they pour. Many understand the truth of immersion, but many don't, or they don't want to. But you find these idioms as well throughout the New Testament. If your eye is evil, what does that mean? Let the dead bury the dead, what does that mean? Many other clear examples exist in the New Testament showing a Hebrew work, not Greek, but translated into Greek and to the Western eye doesn't make an awful lot of sense because of that. When Yahshua returns, his feet are going to stand not on Mount Olympus near some Grecian coast, not on the seven hills of Rome, but on the Mount of Olives. Why? Why doesn't he go there? Why does he go there? Well, that's the key to truth. He's coming to redeem Israel and those who are faithful to the same covenant given to Israel. That's what it's all about. We read in Zechariah 14:4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave, split in the midst thereof. Here's what Paul wrote about the New Testament assembly in Ephesians 2:20. He says, you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You're built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. One religion, not two, one. Yahshua the Messiah being the chief cornerstone. He mentions both apostles and prophets establishing the foundation of the New Testament assembly. Prophets is a general term referring to Old Testament writers and people. In Luke 16:29, Yahshua the Messiah, in his parable, implored us to listen to Moses and the prophets. Again, both are found in the Old Testament, but this is a New Testament command. We can show many, many, many other direct connections between the Old Testament and New Testament and their harmony that gives us not two separate faiths, but one. We kind of covered that at the Feast of Tabernacles, if you were there during those Bible studies, showing how the two are symbiotic. They go together. They go together like a horse and carriage, like a bird and a feather or whatever. But they're not two separate. And yet, because of the Greco-Roman ideas and influence, they want to separate them into two different religions. If we can get the world to think this way, they're going to be on the path to truth. That's what it's all about. They simply have to understand that we go back to the roots of worship, and that is to what is taught in the scriptures, the first scriptures given, and then Paul just elucidates on those and applies them to our life. That's really what the key is right there. See, every one of us has to be committed either to this world and its temporariness, its temporary rewards, or we live for Yahweh and we reap the priceless blessings for eternity. That's what this life is all about. Self or Yahweh? Make the choice. You make the call. It's a choice everyone must make if they expect eternal rewards. Everyone's got to make that decision. Some make the decision earlier in life. Others, later. Some very late, but the majority never do. They never do, which is testimony to the power of the natural will of man and his stubbornness, the pulls of our flesh, and man's legendary short-sightedness. If they really understood, would they still be doing what they're doing? It all comes out when we reject the prize right in front of us. We either commit to Yahweh and live for him, or we commit to something else. Something else. Make no mistake, we all commit to something, even if it's just self. We're committed to self. To commit is to pledge yourself to a purpose and a way of life when you commit to Yahweh. Far and away, the most important commitment, which is commanded by Yahweh and recorded in heaven, starts with a life-changing act. When Peter, in Acts 2, told them, the people there, that they've just committed the ultimate sin, basically, killing the Messiah, they said, what do we do now? Where's our hope? We just killed the very Savior who can save us. What do we do? Peter said, repent. Number one, repent. And then be baptized. Get the Holy Spirit. And with that Holy Spirit, he will raise you one day, either to be with him as a living being, or if you have died, to pull you out of the grave and join Yahshua as he gathers his people from all corners of the earth. That's what you need to do. That's the way, the only way you're going to find salvation. So we either commit to Yahweh and live for him, or we commit to something else. Far and away, the most important commitment, which is commanded by Yahweh and recorded by him, is baptism. When we counsel the baptismal candidates, we make clear that a commitment to Yahweh through immersion is for the rest of their lives. It's not something you do, you know, even institutions like marriage today, for most people, are not permanent. Baptism, above and beyond everything on this earth, is for keeps. There's no turning back. Once you make that decision, you go all the way. You cannot say it was a mistake, I wasn't ready. You have to be committed in your heart. That's what it's all about. In Acts 2:38, Peter was seeking from the crowd their loyalty to Almighty Yahweh. Repentance is a noun in the New Testament. It's the Greek metanoia, and it means a real dynamic change in your life. It means a change in your mind. It means a change in your attitude. All of that towards sin and the cause of it. It's understanding that this is an entirely new life change for me. And it's permanent. The work of Yahweh's Spirit is key in repentance. It means to make all things right again in my life. I started out wayward. Now I'm turning around and getting it right through baptism. It means a complete about face in how we live, how we think, how we conduct ourselves from that point on, and how we look at others. You know? And that commitment is recorded in heaven. True repentance means having nothing more to do with this world's sin and how it pulls me away from Yahweh. In the 36th chapter of Ezekiel, verses 31 to 32, it reminds us that the ways of natural man run completely counter to Yahweh's ways. This is one of the most powerful verses in the entire Bible when it comes to contemplating our everlasting salvation. It speaks of a reckoning, a finally coming to grips with who I am in relationship to the one who created me. Then shall you remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I do this, says Yahweh Elohim. Be it known unto you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, house of Israel. Before going down into the waters of baptism, we repent of our past life. We've had enough of it. We know what the truth is. We know that now is the day to make that decision, and we go. We firmly resolve to give up our old human nature once and for all. We bury our past life of sin and rebellion in a watery grave. We are through with our old ways that we know are just a dead end spiritually and in every other way, a way of not getting the blessings from Yahweh. So from the moment we come up out of the water, a new creation, we undertake a new life. And I always tell those that are getting baptized, you're never going to feel cleaner than you are at this point. If Joshua came back, you're without sin. All that's been washed away. Completely cleansed of past iniquities. And that's one thing you got to remember. When you make that commitment in baptism, everything in your past life is washed. It's washed in Yahweh's sight. You don't have to worry about the things you did, the evil that you did, that you just shudder to think about some of the past sins you did. That's gone. Yahweh accepts the fact that now you're coming to him in total faith, completely cleansed. True obedience can now begin once we have the laying on of hands to receive the Holy Spirit, to give us the power and strength to keep the commandments and the commitments that we made. Let's talk a bit about the significance of baptism. In Romans 6:3, it says, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Yahshua the Messiah were baptized into his death." Now, what does this mean, baptized into his death? That's some kind of ethereal, spiritual act that I don't have any concept of what's going on? Or what is that? It says, "We are buried with him by baptism into death." Oh, it's a burial like he was buried when he died. Now I get it. There's a connection there. "That like as Messiah was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Yahshua had another change when he was baptized. A change that he took our sins and put them to death. He wasn't burdened with them. Maybe you've never realized it, but to go into the watery grave is to participate in his death, as he paid the penalty of our sin. And we have to do this if we expect his death to cover our sins. And as he came up out of that tomb, a new spiritual being, we come out of the water as a new person. We're told to be made new by partaking of Yahshua's death in immersion. And this is the key reason baptism is necessary. Some churches say, you don't have to baptize. It's just an outward confession of an inward change. No, it isn't. Baptism is essential, and it's removing that innate sin, the sins that you've committed all your life. Not only that, putting them away, burying them, but then followed by receiving of the Spirit. That's when the Spirit is imparted, just as it was with Yahshua. Remember? The dove came down. Yahshua came out of the water. Here comes the dove. And Yahweh says, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased." It's all part of it. It's not just some simple confession. That's why baptism is necessary. And through this act, we say to Yahshua, "I want to join you in what you did for my redemption, for my salvation." Like the blood on the doorpost, you know, representing his blood on us. Immersion is the joining of ourselves with his redemption. Paul explains how this works in the rest of the passage. He says in verse 5 of Romans 6, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection." See, it's contingent upon our resurrection. "Knowing this, that our old man is impaled with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Messiah, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that the Messiah, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lived unto Elohim. Likewise, reckon you also, yourselves, be dead indeed unto sin." Sin's not going to have any pull over you anymore. If you slip, we have Yahshua's blood. But then we don't ever do that again. We're not going to be perfect beings once we're baptized, but we're going to be pointed in the right direction. We're going to be striving to be like Yahshua in everything we do. And we're going to ask for his help and guidance, which he's going to give us with the power of his Spirit. He says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Don't make it a practice anymore like you have been doing. Get rid of those thoughts. Get rid of those actions that that plagued you all your life. "Neither yield yourselves, members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto Elohim as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto Elohim." An incredible thing happened one day. John the Baptist, who was ordained to baptize, you know. People think they can baptize themselves or get their wife to do it or something. Why didn't Yahshua have one of his disciples baptize him? Why didn't Yahshua say, "Peter, go ahead and dunk me"? Or why didn't he say, "You watch me now, I'm going down in this water and baptize myself"? No, he went to the man who was ordained to baptize. That was his whole life purpose, it seems, to baptize and proclaim the kingdom. The kingdom is coming. Prepare for it. So get baptized. So anyway, John was out doing what he did. Along comes Yahshua. "What are you coming to me for?" Yahshua shows up. He comes to John to be baptized, and he's blown away. Verse 14, he tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. This doesn't make any sense at all. Please tell me, this isn't why you came." He didn't say that, I added that. But anyway, there's nothing in Yahshua's life calling for repentance and immersion. He was sinless. "I don't need to baptize you." But Yahshua said immersion is necessary in order to fulfill all righteousness. You see, there's not going to be any sinner in the kingdom. Yahweh won't accept sin in the kingdom. You have to get rid of that in your life. Yahshua showed us how to do that. Powerful words. If you expect to fulfill all righteousness, you do the example that I just set. If you want to be right with Yahweh, then baptism is necessary. Yahshua said, "Is what you do." He got baptized to make an essential point. Righteousness is being set apart or sanctified, and that starts with immersion. First, you got to take care of the problem. The problem in your life is sin. Get rid of that, then start a new life in me. It's required of you. You're going to be baptized, even if your name is Yahshua the Messiah, because he set the example to fulfill all righteousness, so he did it, even though he lived a life without sin. But you know, our sins were imputed to him, weren't they? Scripture tells us that. Placed upon him, so he died to get rid of that. But he was also baptized to deal with that sin as well, that we put on him. His baptism pictured a time when he would be washed clean of imputed sin. Yahshua is also saying, in order to fulfill all righteousness, I will be obedient to what Yahweh desires. If I'm going to live as a human, I'm going to obey all the commands put on humankind. I'm going to go through it all because I'm going to be the future judge. You can never come to me and say, yeah, but you weren't there. Yeah, but you didn't have the problems I had. He's going to say, I had all those things and more. Nobody suffered like I did. But you see, I was faithful to my Heavenly Father. I was your example. Now you go and do likewise. That's what he's telling us. A righteous judge knows how to judge because he's been there. One of the strongest barriers to spiritual change is ourselves. The evil one knows that. He plays on it. He knows it. That if you can be comfortable with who you are, if you can be satisfied with your life as it is, then you are his. You are Hasatan's. You're never going to seek change that will lead to salvation. Each of us is born with a human nature, and that is self-focused and naturally odds with Yahweh. And the evil one taps into that. He magnifies it and makes you think that you're greater than Yahweh himself. In Romans 8:7, Paul writes, because the carnal mind is enmity against Elohim, for it is not subject to the law of Elohim, neither indeed can be. He writes that those are who are in the flesh, those who are living for themselves, who have worldly desires, worldly goals, worldly ambitions, worldly aspirations, they don't please Yahweh at all. You can't. They can't please him. Romans 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the spirit of Elohim dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Messiah, like we say, you have to have the spirit for salvation. He said, if you don't have that spirit, then you are none of his. And if Messiah be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Yahshua from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Messiah from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwells in you. That's why baptism is necessary. With his spirit helping us obey, we can please him. We come out of the fleshly, worldly ways of thinking and acting when we have Yahweh's spirit. There's that still small voice saying, don't go there, don't do that. Got to give it up. I got to turn the other way. I can't go this direction. He helps us. And with it, our minds and hearts are transformed. You see, our struggles are with principalities and powers we can't even see. If we could see the spiritual world around us, we'd probably, I don't know what we'd do. It would just boggle our minds if we could see what's going on in the spirit world. The struggles of Satan trying to convince people to do what they do. What some of the unthinkable things they do, all part of that spirit world that is driven by the evil one. Yahshua said in Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit means humble-minded, opposite of high-minded arrogance. Humble-minded, being willing to take correction when we have to. Because we know it's only to our benefit. Then in John 3:5, Yahshua said that unless a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. That clinches it for me. Pretty plain, isn't it? If you're not born of water and spirit, water being baptism, we cannot enter the kingdom. And until we get to the point where we realize that sin is destroying us spiritually, emotionally, in our relationships, with our families, until we get to that point that it is sin born of seeking to please ourselves before Yahweh, that it's the cancer in our lives, then nothing's going to change. We're going to continue on, going and going and going in the same vein. You see, Yahweh's not going to accept you as you are without a heart hungering for a complete turnaround in life. Peter told the crowd in Acts 2 to repent, be baptized, and they would receive the gift of the Spirit. When I repent before my immersion, I'm telling Yahweh, from that point on, I will see you in a new and a different way. I will see you as one I want to serve the rest of my life, no matter what you say. I will do. I will go there. No longer am I going to rebel. No longer am I going to make excuses for myself. No longer am I going to say, well, I don't, that commandment doesn't apply to me, or I don't have to do that, really. It says, I'm sick of this dead-end road. I'm sick of living the way I'm living, and I want your blessings in the time that I have left on this earth. Most of all, I want to see your kingdom. I want to live eternally with you. I want to be a forever servant of yours. And that's where it starts, you see. We start here on this earth serving him to one day serve him for an eternity as a priest in his kingdom. And I understand that this is a serious, permanent commitment. Conversion in my life from which I must never turn away. Because if I do go back, there's only judgment awaiting me. I'm making a lifelong commitment now in the presence of Yahweh and these witnesses. I'm not doing this just because my family or friends have done it, or because someone talked me into it, or because I feel obligated right now, or because tradition is to do it. I'm taking this important step in my life because I want salvation more than anything else. Nothing else in this life matters. From the depth of my very soul and my being, I want to live in your kingdom, and I want to serve you. Well, going into the baptismal waters is compared to a burial, and coming out, as we have shown, is likened to a resurrection. Spirit is given on the person by the laying on of hands of the elders, 1 Timothy 4:14. And once a person is immersed, having repented, receives the Spirit, a new life begins, just like a baby born. A new life, right there, spiritually. The Spirit takes root. We pray for guidance and help to overcome. Transformation that can only be wrought by the Spirit starts to happen. We think differently. We put into practice the precepts of Scripture, all the Scriptures. The Scriptures start to make sense. We study them. We get further insight. People say, how do you come up with this understanding? Well, you know, Yahweh says, if you obey him, he'll give you that understanding. A good understanding are those that keep his commandments, Scripture tells us. Our old nature fades away. We become a different person. Every example in the New Testament shows baptism in the name of Yahshua. And this is clear. Acts 4:12 said there's no other name given whereby we can be saved. No other name. Look at every example in the New Testament. Nobody's baptized in any other name but Yahshua the Messiah. And that's why we baptize in Yahshua's name. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. Ephesians 4:5 tells us there is only one master, one faith, and one baptism. It's not a spiritual buffet out there. It doesn't, like people say, oh, it doesn't matter. You know, as long as you're religious, as long as you feel good about yourself and your faith, you're fine. No, it doesn't work that way. As long as you are in line with Yahweh's will, that's how it works. So that's what we want to do. Hallelujah.